pray. Lord, nothing could possibly be of more importance than a proper understanding of the gospel call. We have heard your word. We have heard how the apostles preached the gospel. We have heard how they called people to faith in Christ. Nothing could be more precious to us. Nothing could be of greater importance than getting the gospel right. And nothing would be as joyful to the heart of Satan than for us to be careless with the gospel, for us to invent new, clever, easier ways for people to supposedly get saved. Satan hates the church because the church loves Christ, and as Jesus made it clear in his parables, Satan loves to sow tares among the wheat, and one of the most effective ways he has done that in this recent generation is by producing simplistic false faith in the hearts of some who have heard a spiritualized message but perhaps have not really heard the gospel. And so they possess a pseudo-faith. It is pretty obvious from the way that many Christians live today and their attitudes of their hearts that there are churches filled with Christianized pagans. We have in our day become adept at wearing spiritual masks that cause us to fit in to a certain degree and yet lack the inner life that we see in those who are truly born again. Oh God, we don't want to be deceived, and we don't want to carelessly handle the gospel so as to unintentionally deceive others. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds today and line them up with the Word of God, with the apostolic preaching of Christ, with the kind of witness of the gospel that we have seen in the book of Acts for these past 4 years that we have studied this glorious book together. Correct our thinking, pierce through blindness, break through stubbornness, that the Holy Spirit will have his day today. Clarify our understanding of the gospel that we might treasure Christ above all. Father, I pray for your help. I pray that the Spirit of God would choose my words that would fall on not hardened soil, but soft, tender soil of hearts that have been prepared by the Spirit. I pray that you would instruct our minds accurately of the way of Christ, that we might not only know it for ourselves, but that we might communicate it clearly to others. We ask that the Holy Spirit would powerfully work among us, still this congregation, still this sanctuary of all distraction. Silence the devil himself and his whisperings, and pierce through with your truth, for the sake of Jesus, the glory of his name. Amen. In his 2008 book, The Courage to be Protestant, respected theologian David Wells confronts the doctrinal vacuum present in today's church. Wells, like many other conservative evangelicals, lays the blame at the door of too many churches that have replaced the biblically rich preaching of past generations with the therapeutic message of our self-esteem age. The most obvious symptom of this shift away from biblical truth toward feeling good about oneself is the marked absence of holiness in the lives of those who carry the label born again. He writes, and I quote, "Holiness is slipping from the grasp of American born-againers today. The evangelical movement is simply at sea when it comes to matters of holiness. In fact, according to a George Barna study in 2006, there is very little difference between the born-again and the non-born-again in understanding what holiness is. Of the wider American public, only 35% believes that God expects people to be holy. And within this category, young people are less well represented than those who are older. As we think about the future, this is indeed a straw blowing in the wind. But even among the born again, fewer than half have any idea what holiness means. This ignorance from among those who should know what Christianity is all about, no doubt has many causes. It certainly is related to what churches are, or more accurately, are not teaching. It is certainly an outcome of the cut-rate Christianity now being marketed by the seeker-sensitives. It is an inevitable outcome of the emergence disposition not to think in terms of absolutes and not to be judgmental about the lifestyles and behavior of people. And by whatever route we have reached this point, it is also related to the fact that when it comes to spirituality, knowledge of the Bible ranks at the bottom of the list. So goes our knowledge of God as holy. So goes our understanding of holiness. When asked to describe what holiness is, only 7% of Americans rooted this in the character of God. Although 72% said they had made a commitment to Christ, and 71% said their faith was very important to them, and 60% said they were deeply spiritual, only 16% said their faith was the highest priority of their lives. Barna's conclusion was that most Americans like the security of being able to think of themselves as Christian, but most also resist the biblical responsibilities that go along with that claim. For the great majority, he says, being identified as Christian is more about image than about substance. It is all about creating a pleasing self-image. If David Wells is correct in his assessment, and I believe that he is, then the modern day church has no clue what the holiness of God really is and what its implications are for the attitudes and lifestyles of those who claim to be Christians. Without the holiness of God, there is no cross. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity, and without true Christianity, there is no church. Wells also writes, quote, "Almost half of America is claiming to be born again." Did you hear that? Almost half of America is claiming to be born again. I mean, we live in a day and age in which it is cool to be evangelical. It's just the cool thing. It's cool to be born again. It's cool to be on the political right and the religious right. It's just cool. Almost half of America is claiming to be born again, but fewer than 1 in 10 have even the foggiest notion of what it means to be a disciple of Christ in biblical terms, Wells says. These misfires, these remnants of faded, tattered, undemanding faith are found everywhere. One does not have to dig too deeply before discovering in the lives of many people at a time when they had made a decision or had been part of an evangelical church. They stand out in colleges and universities, and not least on Christian college and university faculties. There one finds many disaffected evangelicals, people whose religious lives were started in a gospel crusade or in hearing the testimony of another believer or in a Christian organization on campus. But somewhere along the line, things fell apart. Some of these retain a memory of the day that Christ was accepted, but it is overgrown by many other interests. Having done so, they are disinterested in and disconnected from the gospel. In some cases, a remnant of sympathy toward Christian faith remains, but more typically, whatever else was there has long since gone and has been replaced by what is a hard and resistant heart that is even hostile. Does the church not bear considerable responsibility for this situation? Wells asks. I believe it does. The church has been like the short-sighted business CEO who goes for the quick profit and puts off the long-term considerations of these business decisions. The quick gains yield a good write-up in the Wall Street Journal, good PR, a good bonus, and the stockholders are held at bay. Then the chickens come home to roost. The quick gains, it turns out, happened at the cost of the longer-range health of the enterprise. Soon the business is wheezing and struggling for breath, its strength sapped. It cannot withstand competitors. It succumbs. The investors, quick to perceive their potential losses, move to brighter prospects. The CEO takes his or her reward. The business closes its doors, and the employees are put out onto the street. So it is in American evangelicalism today. Far too many leaders and churches are out for the quick kill, the instant success, the enviable limelight, the flattering numbers, the bulging auditoria, the numbers to be boasted about. All of this is about the short-term interest of the pastors, not the long-term health of the church. In Christianity, cut-rate products bring a cut-rate future. Well, that certainly does not describe the kind of Christianity that we have seen throughout the book of Acts these past 4 years. The kind of life-transforming, heart-changing Christianity that we have seen. The chief reason, I believe, that we do not see the kind of spiritual fruit witnessed by the apostles is due to the practice of preaching a gospel message that is very different than the one that they preached. Little is said of what Jesus has already done to reconcile sinners back to God. Much is said about what Jesus will do for you if you smarten up and accept Him. Major fault can be found in the way in which the gospel, the good news of Christ, is presented to sinners. It is my conviction that biblical evangelism makes much of the holiness of God and Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf. It draws attention to how God's love and righteousness kiss at the cross. Today's evangelistic appeals, to the contrary, demonstrate more clearly a love affair with church marketing and personal therapy and quick decisions. That is, the gospel message is shaped and sold to the religious consumer in a manner that makes him feel good about himself and thereby secures the highest sales. From my assessment, there are two supposed gospel appeals that rank at the top of the list of sales pitches that are biblically deficient. They are, accept Christ and ask Jesus into your heart. Both of these phrases grow out of the revivalism of a previous generation and have found a comfortable home within the doctrinally illiterate church of today. Both phrases are popular, exceedingly popular. Neither phrase is rooted in the Scriptures. Now, I understand and accept that this statement may be alarming to some of you, for you have known no other thing unless you've been here the last 20 years. Perhaps you've never heard that this terminology, perhaps you've never heard it challenged before. Perhaps you've never heard that it has no biblical roots. It is so common, and you've heard it so many times, that you have swallowed it without question, even though you're not maybe even quite sure what it even means. Or perhaps you grew up in a Christian home where the gospel was always explained to you in this way. Or perhaps you are a parent who has always explained the gospel to your children this way because that's what you were taught and that's what children's evangelism programs taught you. And they trained you how to lead your child to Christ, quote unquote. And you wanted to make sure that they made that decision before they left your home. And so that's just the way it's been. Perhaps you've used this language for so long in your own witnessing to lost people. And it has worked. You've gotten results. You've led others to Christ through these appeals, so what could possibly be negligent about them? Or perhaps it's because when someone asks you to give your salvation testimony, the only way you know how to speak is in the terms of the time when you accepted Christ or asked Jesus into your heart. There's not much more depth beyond that. Well, for whatever reason, you may be startled by the things I've already said. This challenge to your thinking may make you a bit uncomfortable, and I'm perfectly okay with that. And I hope that you are, though I suspect some of you may not be. But I hope that you are. Better to be a bit uncomfortable for a time if it leads you to a biblical understanding of Christ and the cross and what it means to be truly born again than to rest in this so-called bliss of spiritual ignorance only to be cast away from God for all of eternity. That is really what is at stake here. I would rather you be angry at me for a moment than for our holy God to be angry at you for all of eternity. So, this morning I ask you, please, would you lay aside your personal prejudices, your personal experiences, and take a fresh, clean look at the gospel, a fresh, clean look at the popular terminology that I have referred to, and compare it to the scriptures. Compare it to biblical language. Let us begin with the problem of extra-biblical and biblically deficient language. I use those adjectives for this reason. Extra-biblical means outside of the Bible, in addition to the Bible. Terminology that you don't find in the scriptures. It's man-made terminology, perhaps for the reason of making a decision for Christ easier for someone than to wait and preach and pray and trust in the Holy Spirit for genuine conversions. And biblically deficient language. Some evangelistic language, it would probably be over the top to call it anti-biblical, but biblically deficient, I think, is a good adjective. Because it doesn't really fully explain what God's Word teaches. So let me, in a hopefully gracious way, attack these two forms of terminology and help you understand why, in the 19 plus years that I have stood in this, your pulpit, I have not ever once asked you to accept Christ, and I have never once told you to ask Jesus into your heart. First, accept Christ leaves control to self and is nebulous. Accept Him as what? Accept Him for what? See, this language maintains the sinner's autonomy. That's why it is most popular, by the way, in individualistic America. First time I went to Russia, I was pleasantly startled by the universal way that believers in Russia give testimony of their conversion, and they speak of the time in which they repented. never once heard anyone say, when I accepted Christ, or when I invited Jesus into my heart, when I repented, I hope and pray that the churches of Russia maintain that kind of purity and are not Americanized. But see, in America, we pride ourselves in being individuals, and so our faith is individualistic. That's why in America, we talk about Jesus as a personal savior, but you don't hear that much in other parts of the world, because though that there's legitimate meaning to that phrase, if you are explaining it properly, it fits and grows out of our individualistic, prideful, arrogant ism as individualistic American Christians. So this is perfect because this language allows me to maintain my autonomy. Except Christ. Oh, well, I can do that. It's a big deal. It fails to highlight our spiritual bankruptcy. It is not built upon our fundamental accountability to God as rebels. It is not about getting a sinner to accept Christ. It is about getting a sinner to the point of, with the Holy Spirit's power in using the gospel, of realizing that they are in their heart a rebel against God. Who are we to accept him? Should we not be more concerned with whether or not he will ever accept us? We need to understand this. The gospel is more about God accepting us than it is about us accepting him. That is the reverse of the emphasis that we find in the American church. In the American church, evangelism is all about the sinner accepting Christ. The Bible is all about God accepting the sinner in Jesus Christ. This is vague language, and vague language is dangerous language when you're talking about the eternality of a soul. Secondly, accept Christ portrays Jesus as an addition to life. Now, I hope you understand that as I'm walking through these points, there are, of course, exceptions where a person may use this terminology, but they use it in the context of such a thorough explanation of Christ and the cross and the gospel and so on, that it's still used of the Holy Spirit. My point is to show you it has no biblical origins, and my point is to show you and to challenge you, to ask you, why, if God has told us how to explain the gospel, why would we change that and why would we add to it? Why would we try to make it easier for a sinner to supposedly get saved? Unless it makes us feel better when they do that. Accept Christ portrays Jesus as an addition to life, rather than portraying salvation as a whole new life under new management, a new master. I see this all the time over the course of my ministry. I see this all the time. Jesus is added to one's life. And all the benefits of Jesus are squeezed out of him while maintaining one's own autonomy. It's a package deal. I mean, you get the best of both worlds, right? You get Jesus and you get to keep yourself. Thirdly, accept Jesus may too easily lead to a quick decision for Christ that does not necessarily equal a conversion to Christ. Now notice I say it does not necessarily equal a conversion to Christ. It might. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the converting. And certainly in many cases, under his power and the working of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, that he is doing a work that isn't fully understood at the moment. But my point is to say to you that just because a person says they've accepted Christ, that does not necessarily equal conversion. You know, accept Christ? Well, I can do that. That's easy. Tell me how. How do I do that? Tell me how to do it, and I'll do it. I'll do it, and I'll get it done. Whew, that's over. Got that guy off my back, and now I can continue to go on living my life the way I always wanted to live it. D. The gospel is not about the sinner's acceptance of Jesus Christ. It is about God's acceptance of the sinner in Jesus Christ. I know I already said that, but it bears repeating, because I don't think the modern church gets that. The gospel is not about the sinner's acceptance of Jesus Christ. It is all about God's acceptance of the sinner in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says we are accepted in the Beloved. In Christ we are accepted. Letter E. This might startle you the most. The Bible never instructs us to ask Jesus into our heart. To prove that to you, turn to Revelation 3:20, which is the only verse ever used to teach that method of evangelism. A verse that is grossly misinterpreted and misapplied. The Bible never uses this language. It has no biblical origin. Instead, it appears to have originated in the period of church history known as revivalism. When you hear the word revivalism, think Charles Finney and others who believed that conversion was within the power of man. And if the evangelistic appeal could be crafted just right, it would be within man's power to be converted. Charles Finney did not believe in the total depravity of man. So when you hear revivalism, think methods, man-made methods used to bring people to God based upon the belief that man in his own power can turn to God. Which is a complete misunderstanding of Romans chapter 3. It's made more recently popular in children's evangelism, especially the use of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he will with me. And so it is told to many and to children. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. He is knocking. Won't you open the door of your heart and let him in? Question. Is that what that verse teaches? No. In bold 72-size font. Let me show you why. First of all, the context is Jesus' words to a local congregation, as are all seven letters to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, verse 14, write. Jesus is talking to a church, or he has told John to write this letter to a church. The audience is a disobedient, self-sufficient, lukewarm church that Jesus says he will spit out of his mouth, verse 16. So Jesus is not knocking at the door of the individual sinner's heart, begging for entrance. That's the picture that is given in children's evangelism. Well, just Jesus is standing there, he's knocking, he's patiently waiting, he's maybe even begging, he's maybe even pleading. Won't you open your heart's door to him? What do you expect the average child to say? No, I'm going to slam the door in his face. What do you expect him to say? Sure, of course. Yeah. I'll do that. So what is Jesus knocking on? And what is he saying? If he's not knocking at the door of the individual sinner's heart, begging for entrance, what is he knocking on? He's knocking at the door of the corporate church, calling her to repent. He's knocking on the door of the church of Laodicea, calling her to repent. He is giving her one final invitation to the intimate fellowship that belongs to those who live under his functional headship. See, look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. These are believers that he is talking to. This is a church. Jesus is knocking on the door of the church. This verse has nothing to do with evangelism. It's one of the most grossly misused verses in all of the New Testament. If you want to use Revelation 3:20 properly, then you go to a church, a local church, that is self-sufficient and has shut Christ out of his own church because they're self-sufficient and rich and proud and they don't even know that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you knock on the door and you say, this is Jesus knocking on the door. He is saying, won't you let me into my own church? Which, by the way, I think is where a lot of churches today are. I think that through many man-made programs and strategies and methods of entertainment, Jesus has been shut out of his own church. Is there any wonder then that American Christianity is in the state that it's in? The phrase "into your heart" is potentially very confusing, especially to children. A child should rightly ask, what do you mean when you tell me, ask Jesus into my heart? Do you mean that Jesus is going to leave heaven and come and live inside this blood-pumping thing inside my chest? What do you mean? So not only are you just using unbiblical language, language that does not originate in Scripture, but you are potentially very confusing to a child. And I ask you, as I have asked many times over the years, why do we need two gospels, one for adults and one for children? Why is it okay to tell adults to repent and believe in the gospel, but children, they can't understand that, so we have to tell them to ask Jesus into their heart? Does the Bible have two gospels, one for adults and one for children? Or can we trust God enough that because saving faith is childlike, that God the Holy Spirit can actually give a child the faith to believe what the Bible actually says? And we don't have to invent some new way to say it? Number three. I know there's numbers and letters all over your outline. I'll do my best to keep them straight. The phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, contains no biblical saving gospel content. Where's the cross? Where's the burial? Where's the resurrection? Now, I realize you could rightly say, but Paul, I have explained the gospel, I've explained the cross, I've explained the resurrection, and then when a child says, what do I need to do? Then I tell him, ask Jesus into your heart. And I simply say to you, well, if you've done all that work to stay biblical with the message, then why not just stay biblical with the call as well? Number four. Ask Jesus into your heart says nothing of the sinner's rebellion against the authority of God from which Jesus came to deliver us. In short, it allows the sinner the freedom to maintain his or her autonomy. It speaks nothing of the biblical call to repentance. Do you realize how rare repentance is in the modern day American church? I'll tell you how rare it is. That 12 years ago, a missionary left our church because I preached repentance from this pulpit. A missionary who later told me at lunch when I asked, why did you leave the church? Said, because you preach repentance and I don't think that's biblical. I don't know what you preach if you don't preach repentance. Well, I do, but it shouldn't be preached. Number five, ask Jesus into your heart says nothing of our spiritual bankruptcy without Christ. If there's no bad news and there's no good news to follow. Oh, please be careful with the hearts of your children. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them biblical theology. Teach them about the Garden of Eden. Teach them about sin. Teach them about the cross. Teach them about Christ. And pray and pray and pray that in God's perfect timing it will all come together and God will bring them to a place of true faith in Him. Don't shortchange them by cheapening the message just for your own peace of mind. Number six, ask Jesus into your heart requires no heart trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. What does that mean? Ask Jesus into your heart. And lastly, it is a delinquent gospel. It is a delinquent gospel because it does not grow out of Scripture, and it confuses rather than clarifies. Letter F. Both of these phrases, accept Christ and ask Jesus into your heart, ignore, this is one of my biggest concerns, they ignore the nature of the gospel as a command to which each of us will be held accountable. Instead, these present the gospel as a wise option for those who prefer eternal life. More often than not, in today's church and in today's evangelism, the gospel is not presented as the command of God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is presented as an option. And if you are smart and wise and want a good life, then He's the way you choose. Both of these phrases, letter G, tend to bypass the submissive nature of true saving faith. True saving faith is submissive in its nature. It's coming to God empty-handed, with nothing to offer Him, receiving everything from Him, trusting His Word, that is, submitting your mind to His truth. It's submissive in nature. When you understand that, the so-called lordship controversy is not a controversy. Christ is Lord. End of discussion. They fail to confront the battle of the human will against God's will. As a result, the ascent of faith is often intellectual only, rather than intellectual, emotional, and volitional. There is an academic faith in today's church that is very prevalent. And may I say to you, it is exceedingly dangerous because it does not save. Many within today's church are very content to stay on the level of academic faith, intellectually assenting to certain facts about Jesus, but lacking is the emotional and volitional surrender or submission to God. So, that's a problem. That's the problem of extra-biblical or biblically deficient language. Now, walk with me, please, through the biblical language concerning the saving gospel. And I trust you will see when we are done with this section that the biblical language is so thorough, so accurate, of course, so complete, there remains no reason why any of us would ever exchange man-made language for God's language, unless we either believe man does have the power to make the saving decision and we have the power to manipulate them into doing that, or it will leave us with a much more peaceful mind and heart knowing that our children or our friends or our co-workers or our relatives or our parents have done that. So what is the biblical language concerning the saving gospel? Letter A. Repent and turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ. We saw this so many times in the book of Acts, didn't we? And some of the scriptures were read for us this morning. So when presenting the gospel, the Bible says, repent, turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30, that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And my answer to that missionary was, if God's declaring repentance, then I will declare repentance. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, which was also read for us, Paul says he didn't shrink from declaring the truth of God, and he testified to both Jews and Greeks of, listen, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what is repentance? Repentance is a 180 turn, okay? So you're turning away from something to something else. So what are you turning away from? You're turning away from sin. You're turning away from unbelief. You're turning away from your own confidence in your own goodness. You're turning away from self-righteousness and you're turning toward God and coming with the repentance toward God is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the way to God. That's why I prefer to say that we are saved by repentant faith. Paul in Acts 26:20 said he was declaring that they should repent and turn to God. And as you notice throughout the book of Acts, Paul preached the same message to Jews as he did to Gentiles. It's one of the arguments I've heard over the years is, Paul, you shouldn't preach repentance, because if you study repentance in the New Testament, you'll notice that repentance was the message for the Jews, not for Gentiles. But I really didn't see two different gospels being preached in the book of Acts. Did you? I saw the same message, regardless of the audience. Certainly, if it was a Jewish audience, Paul would take advantage of his vast knowledge of the Old Testament, and he would make connections with them where he could. And when he was talking to the Greeks in Athens, he would make connections with what he knew about their false gods. But it was the same message. Repent and turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ. B. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Redeemer. Believe is pistos in the Greek, same word that's translated faith. So it's talking about faith that is a wholehearted involvement, mind, emotion, will, of entrusting oneself. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Redeemer. John 20:31 says, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. By believing, we may have life. This is faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Acts 16:31. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul's testimony, I found mercy that in me, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. And then look at 1 John 3 and verse 21. 1 John 3. Verse 23, this is His commandment. This is one of the many verses that substantiate what I said before, that the gospel is the command of God. It's not an option. It's not an optional message. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. It's a command of God to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So, in hearing the gospel, if you don't believe, then what are you doing? You are remaining in your stubborn rebellion. That's what you're doing. You're refusing to obey God. You're refusing to submit to Him. Let us see. The Bible says that we receive the righteousness of God by faith. I challenge you this week, spend time in Romans 5. In fact, if you can, set aside your personal devotions and spend every day in Romans 5 this week and think about what is being said there concerning Christ. And then ask yourself when you get done with that, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Because the point of Romans 5 is that in Christ we receive by faith the righteousness of God, which qualifies us to go to heaven. See, some of you think that in order to be saved, you have to be forgiven. And you're only half right. You not only have to be forgiven, but you have to be 100% righteous. Well, how, may I ask, are you going to do that? There's only one way. That is to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I know I go here often, but I do so for a reason. It is Paul's most amazing testimony of his conversion, and it resonates with my heart so much, having also been raised in religion, that I just cannot help but go back to this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul has just finished rattling off his resume of all the things that make him, quote unquote, spiritual. And he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All of those things that he was counting on his resume are now in the trash. He counts them but loss, rubbish, dung. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Look at this, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, or my obedience to the law is what he's referring to, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. When you come to Christ, taking all of your own qualifications and throwing them in the trash can and receiving in their place the righteousness of Jesus, you are justified by faith. You now stand righteous before God. Because the righteousness is not your own. It is what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. See, I was trained to believe that I could acquire righteousness through the church. And as I acquired righteousness, I then raised my expectation of heaven. Righteousness cannot be acquired in any way except through the empty hands of faith. D. Confess Jesus as Lord. Turn to Romans 10. Confess Jesus as Lord. In Acts 2:36, the apostles say that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. Which is what the church has always believed, by the way. The whole idea of accepting Jesus as your Savior and then maybe 10 years later getting serious and acknowledging Him as Lord is not an old doctrine. It's not apostolic. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ as Lord. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, look at it yourself. Back it up, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And now this is what he says we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now let me ask you, if you have a verse that is that clear, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved, why would we set that aside and instead to say to someone, accept Christ. Ask Jesus into your heart. Why, when you have something so clear and so simple, why do we add to the Bible or take away from it? That's my simple plea to you this morning. Confess Jesus as Lord. It doesn't say confess with your mouth Jesus as Savior and then maybe 15 years later down the road after you've lived life the way you really always wanted to live it and now you feel really bad about it, now you can make Him Lord of your life. May I say to you, you don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord whether you like it or not. E, letter E, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Isn't that what it says right there in verse 9? There's your in your heart business, which is good, by the way. We should talk about the heart. But instead of telling people to ask Jesus into their heart, why don't we tell them to believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, because that's what the Bible tells us to say. Why must we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead? Because we are claiming faith in a living Savior, not a dead one. For with the heart, a person believes, verse 10, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord to save. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Confess Jesus as Lord. These are biblical appeals concerning the gospel. Letter F, obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. I already gave you 1 John 3:23. Let me just mention to you 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17, both of which are warning passages. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 talks about Jesus' return, and it says that when Jesus returns, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. To not obey the gospel is to not know God. And it is to receive retribution from God when Jesus returns. 1 John 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's God's gospel, by the way. It's not our gospel, so we better not toy with it. It's God's gospel. Obey the gospel. What's the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that the eternal Son of God came to this earth, died in your place on the cross for your sins in your place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He lives today to give life to those who will believe in his name. And then letter G, you must be born again. You must be born again. Jesus is very clear to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the religious man who comes to Jesus at night. Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And then Jesus goes on to say that this is the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, blows where he wishes. Being born again is being regenerated. It is when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and the hearing of the gospel and uses it to produce spiritual life in a spiritually dead sinner, giving the gift of faith and repentance, the twin gift of repentance and faith, to turn to Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. It's not adding Jesus to your life. It's getting a whole new life. This is done, according to John chapter 1, by the will of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. It is God's work. How does he do it? He does it through the preaching of the word. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and enduring word of God. All the more reason I say to you, let us make sure that the content of our message is always and only biblical. Because it is the word that God uses to cause a person to be born again. And there is a difference between a person who has been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and now the whole life changes from the inside out. New thoughts, new motivations, new drives, new desires, new goals, new agendas, new everything. And the person who has added Jesus to their life and been reformed, but not transformed. Reformed on the outside, now can fit into the Christian scene, now knows enough Christian lingo to make it happen. Reformed, but not transformed. What a tragedy. What a great tragedy. 1 Peter 1:3, God in His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. It is a living hope. Let me give you some final clarifications. I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. I understand I probably could have raised more questions than I've answered, and that's okay. Because I'm always here for you to bring your questions to me. But let me see if I can clarify. First, what I am not saying. I am not saying that every evangelistic call must always include every one of these biblical words or phrases to be considered true evangelism. Some evangelistic calls are very simple. Sometimes you have 1 minute, sometimes you have 1 hour. But my plea to you is, stay with the Scriptures. Make sure whatever you do say, where however little it is, however much it is, that it's biblical, that it just sticks with the Word of God, because there's no power in your words. There's only power in God's Word. And if your words are accept Christ and ask Jesus into your heart, your power is limited, because those are your words. Those are not the Bible's words. But if your words are repent and turn to Jesus Christ, believe in Him, confess Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, there's power in those words because they're not yours. Number two, I am not saying that a sinner must fully understand all of the ramifications of the gospel before he or she can be saved. True faith is childlike. Jesus said, come unto me as a child. Childlike faith. What's childlike faith? Simple submission, obedience to God. That's childlike faith. Which is not to be confused with childish faith. Childlike faith. Even those of us who've been believers for decades are growing in our understanding of the ramifications of the gospel. So I'm not saying a sinner must understand everything there is to understand. For example, when I got saved, I don't ever remember hearing the word repent, ever. It was years later that I saw it in the Bible and understood what it meant. But as I looked back on what happened in my life in the spring of 1984, there was no question that that's what happened. So there's a growth in our understanding. Thirdly, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit cannot overcome even a poor presentation of the gospel in order to save a sinner. He does it a lot. He does it a lot. The very fact that He would use any of us to witness to someone and to bring them to Christ is evidence of that fact. So I'm not saying the Holy Spirit cannot overcome even a poor presentation of the gospel in order to save a sinner. He is sovereign. Regeneration, that is the new birth, is monergistic. That is, it's the Spirit's work alone. It's not synergistic. It's not a synergism between Spirit and man. It's monergistic. It's the Spirit's work alone. It's not a cooperative work of God and man. The Spirit causes a person to be born again. Why? Because you can't born yourself. To use the language of an old country, southern, hick preacher. You can't birth yourself. Did you birth yourself to get into this world? Question? What's the answer? Do you think you can birth yourself to get into the kingdom of God? Not a chance. Not a chance. That's what I'm not saying. Well, what am I saying? I'm saying this. I'm saying the gospel is a stewardship from God for which one day we will give an account. Therefore, we must handle it carefully. The message we proclaim must be from God, not man-made. And you have a number of scriptures there that you can look up for yourself. The key word in all of them is stewardship. The gospel is a stewardship from God. We will be held accountable for how we handle it. Number two, I am saying Jesus Christ must be accurately represented and presented in His fullness. We must not bait sinners into getting saved or praying a prayer by announcing Jesus as personal Savior while ignoring the reality of His right to rule their life as their new Lord. What I mean is biblical evangelism is not bait and switch salesmanship. And that is what many do today in presenting only the wonderful things that Jesus will do for you if you will come to Him as your Savior and not telling them what His demands will be upon them as their Lord. That is trickery. That is used car salesmanship. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced trickiness, craftiness, the hidden things. Nothing tricky about Paul's ministry. Nothing tricky about his preaching. There it was. You deal with it. Oh, let us be careful. Number three, I am saying that every human soul will spend eternity in heaven or hell. Therefore, the only message that can save a soul from damnation is not a message to be treated carelessly or toyed with just to get results so that we can feel successful. And you may wonder what motivates me to even preach an hour-long message like this. You may think, Paul, you preach this stuff all the time. You should just assume that everybody sitting here week after week is truly converted. Or you should just assume that we all know that when we go outside and tell someone how to get saved, we know what to say. I'll tell you why I don't assume that, and I pray I never will. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Brad and I take what comes forth from this pulpit as seriously as we do because we understand Hebrews 13:17. We understand that there is a day coming in the future in which we will stand before God and we will give an account for the souls that were under our care. And I don't want to hear from Jesus, Paul, you failed those souls. You failed that flock because you were afraid of them and preached a delinquent gospel. Or you just wanted a big church, so you made it easy for people to get in to the kingdom. I want to hear, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. So I've told you what not to say and what to say, and I trust it's been helpful. But let me summarize what we should say to people. God is holy. Man is sinful. Because of that, there is this grand canyon of separation between a holy God and sinful man that cannot be bridged by ourselves, cannot be bridged by anything we could possibly do. No religion, no good works. So God came to our rescue in the person of His Son. He came to this earth. He became human flesh. He lived a sinless life in a perfect obedience to the law so He could take that life and hang it on a cross in bloody shame and humiliation to rescue us from the shame of our spiritual nakedness and bankruptcy. And He rose from the dead 3 days later, which was a shout from heaven that now sinners don't need a human priest. They can come to God through Jesus and Him alone. And won't you come to Him today? Won't you believe in Him today? Won't you repent and turn to Him today? Won't you lay aside all of your confidence in yourself and your intellect and all that you are, and would you just lay it aside and bank on Jesus only? We must be born again. That's what the Bible says. So I will not ask you ever to accept Christ. But I will ask you to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to believe in Him. I will not ever ask you to ask Jesus into your heart, but I will tell you, you must be born again. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must relinquish your own lordship and come as a rebel who needs to be forgiven and reconciled to Jesus, who is the Lord. And if you do, and when you do, He will receive you. He said He would. This is the gift of salvation. It's the message we must believe, and it's the message that we must preach. Father, we recognize this morning that apart from You, we are nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We recognize, Lord, that we are sinners in word and deed. At the deepest core of our being, we are sheep who have gone astray. We are rebels against Your will. But You still love us. And the proof of that is that You gave Your only begotten Son to deliver us from that rebellion, to bring us back to You, to legitimately pay the price for our sin, which was death. And Jesus was willing to do that. And He endured that death and that separation from You while He hung upon the cross. And now we can, by faith, become Your children. Oh God, I pray the Holy Spirit would use all that we have heard this morning. Use it to purify our thinking and our faith. Father, if there's anyone here today whose faith is not fully in Jesus, would You strip away all idols and replace them with the one Lord? Would You cause us, Lord, to relish in the fact that our salvation is not based upon any works of ours, but only the works of Jesus? And may we rest in that. And Father, as we tell others of Christ and what He's done for them, may we have simple, childlike confidence in Your word, that Your word is powerful and it will save. May we be true to it, and may You give us a compassion and a love for sinners that we will tell as many people as possible that Jesus will save them if they will come to Him. Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May we faithfully deliver that wonderful message for His glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.